back to Judaism because I'm not sure. Is the cross of Calvary really sufficient to save? Can this one man, Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross really forgive my sin and make me right with God? Can it really bring me the new life that is promised? Can it give me a new heart? Does it open up to me the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about 600 years before Jesus came? And I guess you and I at different times might be tempted to ask something similar, maybe for different reasons. Was he really the Son of God, and therefore is death on the cross sufficient? Why did he have to come and die to save me? Is this just a huge scam? Is it a sham? Is the cross of Calvary really not enough? And there are many things that we could tackle, and actually there are many things in this passage that we could tackle, and we can't tackle them all this morning. But what I want us to do is to listen carefully to this pastor who's writing to a group of beleaguered believers, this preacher who's written exhorting them and encouraging them, saying the cross is enough, writing to them just a few decades after the amazing events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and thousands started to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord. And as we go through the passage, and as he helps them and he helps us, I think we'll discover three things, at least three things about the cross of Calvary. That it does have power to cleanse the conscience, chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. It has power to unlock the riches of the new covenant, chapter 9, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter. And then it has power to last forever, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. So firstly, then, that it has power to cleanse the conscience. What I think the writer is doing throughout these two chapters is, in a sense, taking the reader down a path on which on either side are laid a tabernacle, if you like. Verse 1, on one side, verse 1, the ancient earthly tabernacle established 4,000 years or so ago. And in on the other side, verse 11, the more perfect tabernacle. On one side, the copy, verse 23. And on the other side, we discover it's heaven itself, verse 24. On one side, the shadow. And on the other, the reality, chapter 10, verse 1. And as he leads them and us through these chapters, he's comparing the two. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, he outlines some of the aspects of the ancient earthly tabernacle. And actually, you know, some of these details are familiar to us, but I wonder if it's occurred to you that as you step back and look at the tabernacle, actually what we see is the gospel in a very visible form. Because what did the tabernacle demonstrate? What did it speak of? It spoke of a God, a creator who wanted to be known by his creation, a creation that had turned away from his love to determine their own destiny, a God who did not want to remain separate, but a God who wanted to dwell not on high, but in the midst, who would want to be Emmanuel, God with us, who wanted the goodness of his kingdom to be shared and break out into the lives and hearts of individuals and family and the community beyond. Through that dynamic of a living relationship with him, through repentance and faith and our ongoing transformation as we come to know him. It speaks of an opportunity to return, to come home, if you like, to him. For those who would wish to return and establish relationship with the God maybe that they had long forgotten. Relearning who he was, holy, pure, good, loving, just, righteous, merciful, perfect, almighty. And that he dwelt, as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, in unapproachable light because of who he is. Imagine standing or trying to stand in the full power of the sun and all the nuclear dynamics that are going in there, in the incredible temperatures. It's impossible for us, isn't it? Timothy in describing God like that is saying, if that's what something in creation is like, imagine what the Creator is like, what it is to try and stand before Him in all His brilliance and His power and His glory and His wonder. And the items and the construction of this tabernacle, as he's outlined in some of them in verses 1 to 7, are designed to convey all that. And what is really interesting, that as the tabernacle, you know, God gives the details for the tabernacle, and as it's finally built at the time of Moses, and the day comes where it's to kind of be unveiled, and Moses approaches in Exodus chapter 40, he can't enter. The glory of God descends on the tabernacle. And chapter 40, verse 35, Moses could not enter the tent of the meeting because the glory of the Lord filled it. His unapproachable light, if you like, was there, and Moses could not enter. And what follows next in the book of Leviticus is how the tent actually is to be properly used and how people can enter. But what was the problem for Moses? Why could he not go in? Well, it's the very same problem faced by every high priest and anyone who wants to approach God to draw near. Verse 7 of chapter 9. Only the high priest entered the inner room into the very holy place, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they'd committed in ignorance. And that sins of ignorance is a category of sins. There are many other categories of sins, willful and so on, that are used in the Old Testament when people didn't even realize they were transgressing God's law. But immediately, I guess, for many of us, for a modern audience, we say, did you say blood? You're reading about blood? Surely the idea of blood to set aside the wrath of God and forgive sins is something for primitives. It was all right for them, but you know what? It's obscene. Isn't it obscene? We surely don't need to hear about blood and violence, but rather something of moral lift and inspiration. And that's a reasonable thing to think. But I want us just to note several things as we think about this. Firstly, those days, the butchering of animals was not done in an abattoir, you know, as it is for us today, where, you know, we don't see what goes on apart from when we want to go to Morrison's or Sainsbury's or Waitrose or wherever it is, Aldi, wherever you shop, for a slab of steak. People would butcher their own meat. So, you know, Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son has the father shouting, let's kill the fatted calf and let's go, you know, have a feast and celebrate. That wasn't a pop down to Morrison's, would you, and just get a few steaks. That was no, nip out the back, you know, and get the beast sorted. I was chatting with, Ian and Becky are joining the church this week, and I was chatting with them last week about membership. And they have hens, and we were talking about the struggle to wring their necks, you know, come the time. And it's a struggle because, to be honest, we're a little bit blood averse, most of us. And so, you know, it's tricky for us. Just so you know, if you have hens, my father-in-law, John Rushton, was a vet. He's absolutely heartless when it comes to that. So if you need your chicken, your hens done, he's your man. Okay. Sorry about that. There you go. Thank you. People may also object, you know, at that level, but also, you know, think, oh, what about the waste of animals and just being sacrificed? But actually, in the system, the meat was kept, some of the meat was kept by the priests and was used to feed those who were on duty. But we may still ask, okay, that was then, and I get that, you know, that was mildly helpful, but why verse 7? Can we never enter or draw near without blood? Well, there's, you know, I've actually written this sermon three times, and there is a very lengthy explanation about that, which there just wasn't enough time for it. Let me just give you the shorthand. The problem is our sin. And sin is a word the Bible uses, really, in many ways, but as to categorize all of our walking away from the will and the way of God. Our walking away from that, the sin and the offense of that is the problem in entering. That's why Moses couldn't enter. That had to be dealt with. But why blood sacrifice? Well, the key is in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. As I said, Exodus ends with Moses not being able to enter. Leviticus explains how he can enter. Leviticus 11, for the life of a creature, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so that's why they wouldn't eat an animal with blood, because there was a sense that the blood was set apart, separated for that particular activity of atoning for our sins. God has given that. God is using that as a means by which he can forgive sins. And then you might think, well, oh, come on, just tease that out a little bit more. And actually, let me just give you a tip, that when you have questions like this, there is a very helpful website called gotquestions.org that has 500,000 questions and answers in it related to Christianity. And here's what it says in terms of blood sacrifice. He said, a sacrifice is defined as an offering up of something precious for a cause or a reason. Making atonement is satisfying someone or something for an offense committed. So the Leviticus verse can be more clearly understood in the light of that. God said, I have given it to you, the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourselves, covering the offense you have committed against me. In other words, those who are covered by the blood sacrifice are set free from the consequences of their sin. So the animal's life is a substitute for ours. It dies so that we can be forgiven and live. So, for example, the high priest then could enter the tabernacle, enter the glory of the presence, because his sins had been dealt with, acknowledged before God. And ultimately, blood is something that is incredibly precious. Our very life is wrapped up in it. And so the use of it to atone for sins shows that what is wrong in this situation, what is wrong in our relationship with God, is something that is serious. It's not just going to take education or religion or morality or therapy or social change, valuable as all of those are. It's going to take more than that. Because the violence and the brokenness of life and in the world is deep. And it needs to be fixed with something that is deep. So God uses something that in many ways was everyday for them and very visual in a predominantly non-literate culture. A blood offering to show that there was a deep problem. But also to show that he had dealt with that. And he'd given them that so that there was an acknowledgement that there needed to be justice dealt with in terms of our sins. And actually, we don't need to be persuaded of the fact that the issue is deep and involves, you know, a sort of challenging of our consciences and a sense of feeling guilty. You know, the phrases that come from the past, you know, your blood is on your own hands, your blood be on your own head, are phrases that we're familiar with. Just the sense of how also the stain of blood is incredibly difficult to get out. You know, the sense of the guilt and the shame associated with sin is difficult to remove. And you see that characterized in Macbeth, for example. Lady Macbeth, having done the deed and killed her husband, walking through the corridors, you know, is trying to get this spot of the stain of sin or blood from her hands. Out, out, she says, damn spots. Remember it from high school? And ultimately, the Bible says that we are all guilty of sin. The world is broken and fallen, and we are all guilty and complicit in it. Even when we are ignorant of the ways in which we are transgressing God's law, there's still a sense in which, you know, we are culpable. You know, what is it Isaiah says? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. So there's a serious problem. That's why Moses could not enter in. God gives this the life for a life. And the high priest then in verse 7 could enter but only once a year, and never without blood, because verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins to atone for our sins and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And that the word ignorance there, literally in Hebrews, is without a high hand. But even that sins committed with ignorance is not a valid excuse. But he alone could go in, and only once a year, the thick curtain veil showing that the time had not yet come when we know that the veil would be ripped in two and all God's people could enter into that closeness with God. But that had not yet been disclosed, he's saying. And verse 9, he's saying, and good as and helpful as that atoning for sin was through the animal sacrifice, it didn't finally and decisively deal with the conscience. Because why? Because you had to go back year after year. But let's pause there and say, well, that's an interesting thing. Why does he pick up on that? Well, I guess if you ask the question, what is the conscience? Then the conscience could be defined, it is an assessment of our fitness to approach someone. Assessing if we're fit for the presence of God or for someone else. Our conscience means that under close examination, we would not survive being in the presence of another if they really knew what we were like inside, if they knew the motives of our heart, if they knew what we thought about other people. If they could see that, our conscience would be troubled and we'd feel a sense of a need to hide in shame. And so our conscience has two sort of things that draw from it, our guilt, a sense of guilt about what we have done, but also a sense of shame, which is to do with who we are as a result of that and how we feel about ourselves. And so when he talks about conscience, he's talking about very deep things that are significant for everyday life. And the book of Hebrews then, as it addresses these things, it's not so much a critique of the Old Testament, but it says of us all, in one sense, we are all in the earthly tent on that side. In the tent with wrestling, trying to deal with our conscience that can never find true rest. That if people could really see and understand the motives of our hearts and our attitudes to the other, the brokenness, the pride, how scared we are, then they'd understand just what the wrestling of our conscience. So if that is the story on one side of where he's leading us, on the earthly tent, then on the other side of the street is the perfect temple, verse 11, where Christ enters, not by the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, but by his own blood, the high priest, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice he is able to offer, verse 14, to cleanse the conscience from, and it's an interesting phrase, acts that lead to death. What does that mean? Well, of course, the blood of Jesus deals with our willful acts, our acts of ignorance, but also it deals with, well, what he says, acts that lead to death. What is he talking about ultimately? Our religious acts, our morality. He's talking about the good things that we do to try and assuage our guilt. The things that we do that we think will make up for the wrong that we've done and make God happy with us. Our dead acts of religiosity and morality. And that might sound weird, but actually it's wonderful. Let me illustrate it by asking, what is the difference between a Pharisee who is in the tent on one side, never at rest, and the Christian who is at rest in Christ on the other side? Is it that Christians repent of their sins? Well, no, that's not unique, because a Pharisee will also repent too. But a Christian will also repent of the reasons for their good deeds. Why do they do that? Because the reasons for our good deeds, ultimately, we use to control God's influence in our lives or be our own savior. God will be pleased with me because I've read my Bible today. God will be pleased with me because I helped that poor person. God will be pleased with me because I went to church. God will be pleased with me for any number of reasons. I will win his favor. He will love me more, which is actually the antithesis of the gospel. Religion says, live like this and God will have to accept you. Christianity says, God has accepted you, so now you are free to live like this. Don't live like this to be accepted. Live like this because you are accepted. It's all the difference in the world. It's the difference between duty and a sense of having to and delight as our prime motives of wanting to, verse 14, serve the living God. So the cross of Jesus on this side, if you like, has power to cleanse the conscience, releasing us finally from guilt and covering over our sense of shame decisively. Because we don't have to go back in the same way as on the other side year after year, because he's dealt with it on the cross. Covered over our shame, dealt with our guilt. So the question is, which tent are we still, do we dwell in daily? Are we in the earthly tent trying to atone for our own sins, trying to win God's favor and hoping, trusting that he loves us, that we've done enough, trying to find merit to cover over the past and set us free? Or verse 15, by the powerful atoning, cleansing, purifying blood of Christ. Maybe let me ask, if you've not come to know Jesus as Savior through true repentance and faith, maybe today's the day to have your past forgiven and your future changed. Or if you are a believer and drifting back into the other side, into that tent and that way of thinking, to come out and walk across the road and draw to the foot of the cross and be reminded that you've been set free. The cross of Calvary is enough. It is powerful enough to cleanse the conscience, but also as power to unlock the riches of the new covenant, verses 16 to the end. The writer in verse 16 uses the illustration of a will. You know, it's a common kind of thing. You can, on television, they're all dressed up at attending the lawyers, waiting to hear, you know, from this rich whoever has died, and therefore how much they're going to get. And then they're, you see, actually in the papers as well, you see it there, they didn't get anything. And I'll be surprised if some of you don't think, serves you right for being so greedy. Of course, you wouldn't think that because you're... But basically, he uses this illustration of this will in verse 16 to say that it takes a death to unlock the power of the will, or to unlock the inheritance. And the clever thing of in the original language is that the word will and covenant are the same word. And so it's an overlapping kind of idea. It takes a death to enact the riches or to unlock the riches of the covenant. And with that idea, let me take you back to Genesis, a passage that we've mentioned before, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. In those days, the expression was to cut a covenant, where literally both parties would come to make an agreement, animals would be cut in half, and people would walk down the middle of them and say, if I don't keep up my side of the bargain, may it happen to me what has happened to these animals. And so they cut a covenant or agreement together. And so when God cuts a covenant with Abraham using the symbols of his age, and you know, sometimes we stick our noses up at these things, but actually when we're looking at these things, at any culture or historical thing, we mustn't look with a kind of sense of historical or cultural superiority, because you can guarantee in 100 years' time, folks will look back at our time and think, woof, I can't believe they did that. We are not the sort of zenith of all cultures. But God using the symbols of the time in a way that Abraham would understand. God, Abraham is in a deep sleep, and God passes through like a burning torch through between the animals. Interesting to note, he's the only one who passes through them. He's the only side of the party. And so what is he saying? I'm making a covenant with you today, and if this covenant is broken by either party, may it happen to me what's happened to these animals. God takes full responsibility for the breaking of the covenant. And of course, he will not break it, but we do. And what he's saying way back in Genesis is, I will die, and I will take responsibility for your sin. And so when Christ comes to establish the new covenant, he dies on the cross. And as he does that, he unlocks the riches of the inheritance that is stored up for us in him of the kingdom. So God is not so much a bloodthirsty tyrant, but rather he comes and sacrifices himself as a substitute to atone for our sins. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. Coming at the culmination of the ages, verse 26. Not in a tent that on one side that in itself needs cleansing, verses 21 to 23, but and purifying, but in a true court of heaven, verse 24, before the throne of God above. And so ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats wasn't the thing that was cleansing them. It was only ever pointing forward to Jesus coming and his blood. And actually, Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, it's his blood that ultimately is forgiving their sins. It's almost like these things that are a shadow pointing or a sign pointing forwards. The time is coming. The time is coming when at the culmination of the ages, God himself will die to take away our sin. Is the cross of Calvary enough? They are asking. More than enough, the writer, the preacher, this pastor is saying to them. And here, in this incredible, humbling truth, is incredible power. Bonhoeffer, you'll know, he was martyred trying to resist the Nazi regime in World War II. He drew out the connection and the power of the cross by connecting suffering and forgiveness and just how we experience it. He said that if you've ever really forgiven some real wrong, then you'll find that that forgiveness involves suffering. See, if you forgive someone and it didn't really cost you or affect you, then it wasn't really that big a deal. But if you've been truly wronged and forgiven, if you've been truly hurt deeply and forgiven, it will involve a measure of suffering internally. Think about it. If you're deeply wronged by someone, there is in us an indelible sense of debt and injustice you just can't shrug off. So either what you do is that you make the perpetrator pay. You find a ways to make them suffer, to pay the debt that they owe you in terms of what they've done, to make them pay for so that you know for the forgiveness that you need to give them. And if you make them pay in that way, then actually the evil that is done to you affects and passes to you because you become vindictive, you become cruel, you become hard, you become like them. Or the alternative is to forgive them. But if you forgive them, then in a sense you have to swallow all that was that hurt and hardship. You discover that it involves agony. It involves thorns and nails. It involves a cross, doesn't it? As you decide to forgive them and not slice up their reputation, not hold a grudge, not mentally be, you know, sticking pins in them. But only when you've done that hard work of forgiveness can you then begin to be set free from them and the hold that they have on, and if you want, then deal with confront the person and help them. So that is the dynamic for us. How much more, since Bonhoeffer, is it with God, who understands perfect justice? And who sees how us destroying not only ourselves, but also his beautiful creation. And either he deals with it by making us pay for it, for the wrongdoing, or he suffers. And knows that it involves thorns and nails and a cross. Jesus came and died on the cross, not to inflict violence, to pay the penalty. What kind of God actually would you want? In a world of pain, our God did not remain immune, but he entered into it. And the extent to which we understand that and understand the dynamic of the cross and the forgiveness is the extent to which we understand we are forgiven and then able to forgive and be freed from the bitterness. It was interesting that when Sarah spoke, she discovered, even as a child, dealing with a bully in primary school, that powerful dynamic of the cross as she brought it to him. So the will is enacted, the inheritance is released when the person dies, but also because Jesus rose, he then becomes the executor, the mediator, it says at the end of the chapter, of the new covenant, of this, to ensure that these treasures are applied to those who are promised to inherit it. So it's power to cleanse the conscience. It is power to unlock the riches of this new covenant, one of which is that powerful dynamic of forgiveness in our own lives and the ability to forgive others and be released from our sense of guilt or shame. But also as power to last forever, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Let me slice through these verses very quickly. As he walks down and compares the two temples, on one side we have the earthly, on the other we have the perfect. On one we have the copy, on the other side we have heaven itself. On one side we have, chapter 10, verse 1, the shadow. On the other side we have the reality, verse 1. On one side we see that there's repeated acts. And because they are repeated, by that very fact of repetition, it indicates that they are of limited value. But on the other side, we have not repetition, but a once-for-all time cleansing from guilt. On the one side, verse 3, we have reminder year after year of our sins. But on verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, actually, what we find is that when Jesus comes, he is the one who is able to deal fully and finally with them, to be remembered no more. Verse 17. David then, also, the writer takes him to David in Psalm 40, who prophetically sees what this happening. Verse 1, God, who does not desire the sacrifice and offerings offered, but writes about one in the scroll who would come in a body to do God's will. And so his coming sets aside the sacrifices and offerings. He's saying, look, it's all over the scriptures. It's there in the Psalms. It's there in Jeremiah. We've been seeing it's there in Psalm 110. We've been seeing it's there in Genesis 14. He becomes the substitutionary sacrifice. And there are things in creation that echo these things, stories that we hear that give us an insight. You'll be familiar with Ernest Gordon's writings from Thailand, from the time that he was there in as a prisoner of war, in his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai. The prisoners of war were put into work regimes to build a way through the jungle. And so each day, the prisoners would be counted out, the tools would be counted out, and at the end of the day, the prisoners would be lined up, the tools would be counted, and they would move back. The tools, of course, counted, because if one of them was missing, they'd be in danger of somebody trying to escape. One day, Ernest Gordon writes, they were told to stand, and the tools were counted, and one was missing. And so the guard from the camp walked up and down, demanding to know who had stolen the tool and where it was, that they step forward now. And nobody stepped forward. They stood in line. His rage began to increase more and more as nobody would stand forward. Eventually, he reached such a kind of fever pitch that he picked up his gun and said, right, all die. And so he was about to shoot the first in line and work his way along. And at that point, somebody stands forward to attention. The guard sees him and goes over and unleashes on him all his wrath and his fury, kicking him, punching him, beating him in the face. The Ernest Gordon says the blood was running down his face, but he stood stiffly to attention. Enraged and just out of his mind, the guard eventually took his rifle and slammed the butt of the rifle into the head of the individual. And they fell just limp to their feet. Ernest Gordon says it was obvious the man was dead, but the guard continued to unleash his wrath upon the dead body of the man. They picked up the body. They walked back to camp. They were counted in. The tools were counted into the guardhouse. No tool was missing. What had he done? He realized that he needed to step forward to save the lives of those in his work duty. He realized that if somebody didn't stop, they would all die. And so he substituted his life for theirs. And you can imagine that those people were never the same again because of that sacrifice for them that had enabled them to live their lives. And we look at that and think, that's incredible. How it must have affected them. But what if it was you? What if somebody gave their life for you? How would you feel? It would change you, wouldn't it? Well, the writer is telling us Jesus Christ has given his life for you. And there is power in the cross that changes, that transforms, that renews. There is power because he gave himself, he shed his blood for you. So which tent are you in? In the earthly, trying to wrestle and work out your own salvation, or in the perfect where Christ dwells and has entered in once for all, offering his blood as the creator, as the very image of God, as the glory of God? And here is the writer's last point. As he enters in, he says on the one side, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs their religious duties. They never manage, in a sense, to get out of the tent. But verse 12, when Jesus, the priest, enters in, he offers a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And when he did that, he sat down. They stand, he sits. Why? Because it's finished. It's finished. The work is done. So on the cross, he could say, in Greek, the word is tetelestai, the price is paid. He could say, it is finished. And with that, it is done. And so John picks these themes up, so we discover that actually the earthly tabernacle is one side, but the tabernacle on the other is actually Jesus. John says, chapter 1, the Word became flesh, and our Bible says it dwelt among us, but actually the Greek is literally, he tabernacled amongst us. He is the new tabernacle. He becomes the new meeting place with God. All that the Old Testament tabernacle signified, the gospel that it heralded, that was a shadow, he becomes the reality of. He is the new meeting place with God, showing that God desires not to be on high, but dwell amongst the people. He becomes Emmanuel, God with us, bringing to us the life of God, causing the kingdom of God to break out in the lives of individuals and families and the community and beyond, giving forgiveness for sins once for all, through whom we can come and worship, through whom we may enter in, not held back by the glory of God, but called in as children of God into the presence of a Father who loves us. All because of the one who shed his blood, chapter 9, verse 12, to attain for us an eternal, forever redemption. Let me finish with this story then. I picked up this, there's another story about Billy Graham, because they're floating around. In 1955, Billy Graham was invited to Cambridge, of all places, to come and to preach. And there was, in the Times, there was an incredible number of letters objecting to this American coming, this preacher of blood, this man coming to kind of, with his primitive gospel, to the United Kingdom's elite, to poison our minds with rubbish. And so Billy Graham got to hear about this and was incredibly intimidated by all of this, not just by going to Cambridge, but all the hype. And so he felt, and he said, I felt I needed to preach like John Stott was a very eloquent and able preacher of the time. At that time, there were 8,000 students in Cambridge. 2,000 students gathered every night in that central building. And the faculty came. Bishops came, deans came, and he said he'd prepared these very eloquent sermons. And he said, he preached, and on Monday night nothing happened. Tuesday night nothing was happening. He could tell nothing was happening. And so on the third day, on Wednesday, he ripped up his notes of the sermons that he prepared, and he said, I just want to tell you what I know about Jesus. And Dick Lucas, who was in the audience at that time, who was a preacher in London, sitting on the floor in front, said that night he started in Genesis, and he worked his way through and told us every single sacrifice. The place was awash with blood that night. As these 2,000 people sat and listened, and he looked, Dick Lucas said, I looked at the dean and I looked at the bishop, and you could see the look on their face. But actually, at the end of it, Billy Graham said, if you'd like to find out more, stay behind. And the rest of you, you know, you can go. 400 people that night, out of the 2,000 that were there, stayed. Dick Lucas said that he met a young curate in training a few years later and was asking about how he became a Christian. He said, I became a Christian in 1955 at Cambridge. He said, when was that? He said, it was the week that Billy Graham. He said, what night was it? He said, it was the Wednesday night. And he said, what happened? He said, that night I came to understand that Jesus came not just to teach, but actually that night I came to understand he came to die for me. And he said, I went away transformed. You know, the original hearers of Hebrews were asking, is the cross of Calvary enough? We might be asking, is the cross of Calvary enough? Those in 1955 asking, is the cross of Calvary enough? But when God, by his Holy Spirit, turns up and opens up his word and reveals to us, what does he say? The cross is enough, but it is power. It is power to cleanse. It is power to unlock. And it is a forever power, a gift for you, which Christ has unlocked as your inheritance, that you may enter in and know the love of the Father. God, our Father, we are stilled as we contemplate these things because we realize that the cost of our salvation was no less than the death of your Son. We are humbled because we realize that you are a God who is willing to take and pay the cost for us. That has always been your intention. And so we still our hearts. And if in any way we are tempted to be in the earthly tent, Lord, in our minds, in our hearts, we return to the foot of the cross and are reminded afresh of the power that is in the blood to give us new life, to forgive our sins, to take us out of that dynamic of having to prove ourselves in a sense of duty into the knowledge that we are loved completely, without question, unconditionally, because of the power of the cross. And so, Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We give our lives afresh to you, and we say, Lord, would you let your kingdom break out in our lives more and more? Would you help us to know more of what it means to have that glorious inheritance in Christ? In our daily experience, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our places of study, with our flatmates, at the gym, wherever we are, rejoicing in the Christ who died for us. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.